God, where else can we go? You alone, in your holy and precious word, have the words of eternal life. We have no other source of life, no other source of satisfaction, no other source of truth than your word. And in our folly, we have turned so often to other things for truth, for satisfaction. And God, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would redirect our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we might see Christ. Would you do that which you were most excited about? Would you show us the glory of your Son this morning as we look at your precious word? We ask that you would bless this time for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Thank you again for being here to worship with us. We're always so excited to be able to open God's word with you to see what God has in store for us. My dad is great at giving directions. He is probably the best driver I know, and he's the best at giving directions out of anyone I've ever met. And this was important for me because when I was growing up and I got in the car with my dad, I just didn't really pay attention to where I was going. I just knew if I needed to get to basketball practice, I would jump in the car, close my eyes, and magically somehow he would get me there. And this became an issue when I was learning how to drive because I realized I had no idea how to get anywhere. I could get down to the corner to the post office, but I had no idea how to get anywhere else in the city. And so whenever I needed to get anywhere when I was learning how to drive, I needed to sit down with my dad, and we needed to pull out this archaic item called a map. And we pulled it out, and we would say, here's where we are, here's where you need to go, here are the streets you need to go, streets you need to take in order to get there. And I don't know if you guys have this in your home, but you know those notepads of paper that realtors drop off at your house? Right? Like, you have no idea how they got in your house. You don't have any recollection of bringing them inside. They just magically appear there. We had tons of those. And so we would write down in detail all the directions I needed in order to get to where I needed to go. And my dad wasn't just like, well, just go east and you'll find your way there. He was meticulous. So it was like, okay, you're going to drive 2.3 miles down this road. And then on the left-hand side, the southeast corner, there's going to be a jack-in-the-box. 500 feet before that jack-in-the-box, you need to be in the left-hand lane. And when you turn out of that, into the adjacent street, you got to stay in the middle lane. Otherwise, you're going to veer off and you're going to end up in Canada. And so stay in this lane. And these are the kinds of directions that he would give me. And so I would leave the house and I would have this pad of paper. And this pad of paper was sacred text, okay? And from these directions, you shall not wander upon pain of peril and death, right? These were sacred instructions for me. And even now, when I go back home, I am still driving the same routes that my dad told me to drive those many years ago. This morning, I would ask you to consider, whose directions are you following in life? Do you know where you're headed? Do you know the end point of your journey in life? And do you know how to get there? I would argue that all of us are going somewhere. We all have a destination that we're trying to reach. And I think for all of us, we want to be satisfied. We want to be fulfilled. We want life, and we want it to the full. And the world is eager to offer you all kinds of directions on how to get there. You'll get all those things. You'll get satisfaction and fulfillment in life if you just have enough money, or if you get the right job, or get into the right school, or if you have a spouse, or you find a different spouse. If you could just have the respect you deserve, then you'll be happy. But God has spoken in his word, and he has said loud and clear that all those things are dead ends. Satisfaction, fulfillment, life, they are not found in a bank account, in a job, in a school, in a spouse, or a reputation. You and I were made for God. We were made for God alone. And only when you arrive at a relationship with the one who's made you will you have life to the full. And God, in his mercy and his love for you and for me, he's given us clear directions on how to get there, how to return to the God who made us. And it is through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, and only faith in Jesus Christ, is the road to a restored relationship with God. So if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want life and life to the full, you're only going to find it in God, and you will only have God through Jesus Christ. And that's the road that we stay on for the rest of our lives until we get home and we're in heaven forever. And so these are God's directions to us. If these are the loving directions of a Father who is caring for us, then we dare not wander from them. It's such a simple reality, and yet that's the tendency for each person here. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And in our wandering, we think we have Jesus, but we're prone to wander back to seeking happiness in our career. We have Jesus, but we're prone to wander and seeking comfort at all cost. We have Jesus, but we're prone to wander into materialism. And this is a real issue. Because as we study through the book of Colossians, we've seen that Jesus plus something gives you nothing. Jesus plus something gives you nothing. And this is why the book of Colossians is such a timely and relevant book for us. Is because the Colossians were prone to wander just like we are. And in our study of the book of Colossians, we've reached what some have concluded is the heart of this letter. In chapter 2, verse 6, his command to the Colossians, and this is the first time he's issued any kind of imperative in this letter, he tells the Colossians that as they receive Christ Jesus as Lord, they need to walk in him. Now, walking in the New Testament means a pattern of life. It's the way you conduct yourself in life. This was the set of directions that God wrote down and gave to them and said, this is how you get there. You walk in accordance with your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's concern for the Colossians was that they were in danger of being derailed from these directions, from wandering away from the path, that there were competing philosophies and ideologies in the culture that were infiltrating the church and corrupting them and corrupting the gospel that he had entrusted to them. They'd been given a roadmap on how they can have a relationship with God and directions on how to walk in that relationship with God, and yet the syncretism of their culture threatened to seep in and lead them away from God rather than lead them to God. And so in light of this false teaching, they began to believe that it wasn't enough to have Jesus. And they needed to have Jesus and something else. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is going to give us a warning that we not be stolen away and taken captive by false teaching, but instead that we hold fast to Christ. So we're going to look at our passage, which is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And let's read God's word together. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Now what we're going to see in this passage is that when we wander away from having Christ as the foundation of everything, we're going to miss out on life as God intended it. But if we stay the course and hold fast to Christ, then we're going to have life, and we'll have life to the full. So here's a key idea for this passage, is that fullness of life comes through Christ alone. The fullness of life comes through Christ alone. And the first idea we see in this passage is that there is the folly of a worldview without Christ. The folly of a worldview without Christ. Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Up until this point in Colossians, the reality of false teaching has been kind of below the surface. Okay, Paul hasn't mentioned this specifically, but you can tell throughout the letter up to this point, it's on his mind, it's driving what he's talking about. But here, he finally puts it on the table, and he gets it out in the open. He's essentially saying, there's some bad stuff out there, and I don't want you to fall under the influence of this stuff. And he uses some really strong language, okay? This is the second command, only the second command he's issued in this entire letter, and he says that they are in danger of being taken captive, and they need to watch out for those who would take them captive. These are not neutral ideas that are floating around out there. They threaten to worm their way into the hearts and minds of the Colossians and imprison them, take them captive. Now, different people react differently to this idea of false teaching. I don't know how you respond to this. There are some circles where finding and exposing false teaching is really exciting. Like, this is just what some people are into. It's like a hobby for them, right? They're like bloodhounds. These people, they walk into a new church, they're listening to someone's answer in a small group, and they're like, I smell heresy, right? They're on the lookout for this stuff, right? Or maybe you feel like kind of uncomfortable with this mention of false teaching is kind of ominous sounding, kind of judgy. It's like we're one step away from like burning a witch at the stake. It's just, you're not all that comfortable with this thing, right? Or there's some who see it, you know, this is a real issue. This is, of course, a serious thing. The Bible says it's a serious thing, but it's not really a concern for me. I go to Lighthouse. I think I know good, solid biblical teaching. I don't really need to be concerned about this. It's kind of like the Black Plague. You know, it doesn't sound all that fun. I'd rather not have it, but it's not really something I'm exposed to, and I'm not really at a great danger of it. But however you land in terms of your reaction to this idea of false teaching, Paul is telling us we need to be careful of it. And let's just think about this in three kind of big ideas regarding false teaching. So three big ideas regarding false teaching. Is that false teaching is, number one, more serious than we think. False teaching is more serious than we think. Now, why is it that Paul is all up in arms about false teachers all the time, not just in Colossians, but all throughout the New Testament? I mean, is he being defensive? Is he insecure? Is he closed-minded and unwilling to sit at the table and have a conversation with people who have a different opposing positions? No. He is addressing, he's offering a serious response to a serious problem. Because Paul knows that getting the fundamental issues of the Christian faith wrong is not a small issue. There are definitely some secondary things in the Christian faith that good, Bible-believing, faithful Christians can disagree on and still be called brothers and sisters in Christ together. You might have a different view on baptism. You might have a different view on how exactly the end times are going to come about, but we still share the same fundamental faith in Christ and the gospel. But if you get those things wrong, if you get Jesus wrong, if you get the character of God wrong, the identity of Christ, if you get how the gospel works wrong, then you get salvation wrong. So this is a serious matter. Second, false teaching is more subtle than we think. False teaching is more subtle than we think. There is some false teaching out there that is pretty blatant, right? You can tell right away there's something fishy about this. But far more false teaching, and I would argue the more dangerous false teaching, is much more subtle. And people usually aren't sharing on Facebook, hey, read this great false teacher the other day, I think you'll really be encouraged by it. No, the most dangerous falsehoods are the ones that just have just enough truth mixed in to fool you into thinking that it's legitimate. These are the false teachings that use Christian terminology. They'll get part of the Bible right, part of a doctrine right, but they'll totally miss it on a critical, important area of theology. And I think we see this in people who would profess to be Christians, right? I mean, you hear these polls about all these people that are professing to be evangelical Christians in the world. And I think if you were to ask them, you know, what question would you ask them to determine what they believe, if they really are saved? You might ask them, okay, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And many of them would say, yeah, totally. Of course, that's what I believe. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But it really comes down to what they mean by that. What do you mean when you say Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Because often, if you dig a little bit deeper, it exposes fundamental errors in how they understand God, how they understand Jesus, and how they understand the gospel. An example of this is the health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel, where you might ask these people who fall into this, they say, do you believe that Jesus died for you? They say, yeah, Jesus died for me. But he didn't just die so that I can have a heavenly treasure. He died maybe equally so that I can have earthly treasure in this life. And the reason why I don't have more earthly treasure, the reason why my finances are low, the reason why I have cancer, the reason why I'm not married, the reason why my prayers seem empty and not answered is because I lack faith. And if I just have a little more faith, if I just give a little more, if I just do a little more, then God has to answer me. And he has to give me what I want. But the Bible clearly opposes this. The Bible never promises that life is going to be free of suffering or guarantees that you're going to believe your way out of suffering. But in fact, God promises that he will use suffering. And he will bring pain into our lives, not despite the fact he loves us, but because he loves us, to purify our faith, to bring him glory, to clarify the gospel, and to spread his word in the world. What about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses? There's so much going on there, but maybe the biggest thing is that they get Jesus wrong. They deny the full deity of Christ. They think he is lesser than the Father. They have an underwhelming view of who Jesus is. And because they don't know who Jesus is, they will not know what it means to be saved by Jesus. Roman Catholicism. And this is maybe the trickiest, maybe most insidious one, because there's so much commonality. There's so much common language and common experience and common themes that are run through Roman Catholicism and true Christianity according to the Bible. You ask them, did Jesus die for you? And the Roman Catholic Church will say, yes, Jesus died for you, but it works out to this. He died for you, but it's not enough. He will kind of jumpstart your salvation. He'll kind of inject you with a certain level of holiness, but after that, you're on your own. And you need to do enough. You need to perform enough good works. You need to keep performing all these good things in order to keep yourself in God's favor. And if you mess up, then you need to have the church absolve you. You need to have some other person come along and wipe that away from you. Where we clearly see in Scripture that every record of sin has been nailed to the cross in full through Christ. What makes these false teachings dangerous is how subtle they are in getting some ideas right, but altering them or missing the boat in some critical and significant way. And Pastor Eric Kai pointed out this great quote this past week when we were talking about this passage. And J.I. Packer says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And the third big idea regarding false teaching is that false teaching is more personal than we think. It's more personal than we think. We may think that we're safe from the influences of false teaching. We're not watching TBN. We're not thumbing through the Book of Mormon trying to figure out what verse to put on our fridge next. But for many of us, the most influential source of false teaching is our own sinful hearts. Because whenever we choose to doubt God's word, whenever we choose to doubt the veracity of his promises, in actuality, we are giving into a kind of false teaching. And we're saying, God, you're not like that. Jesus, you're not like that. The gospel is not like that. We all have a functional heresy that we are drawn to believe. I believe that the heresy that my security and my hope and identity is found in my job and my success in my job. I believe the heresy that in order for me to be happy, God has to give me a spouse. I believe the heresy that God doesn't care about me in my suffering, then if he really loved me, he would take it away. We all have functional heresies that we are drawn to believe. And so false teaching is far more personal than we think it is. All this to say is that God, or that Paul had a good reason to be concerned about false teaching in his day, and we have good reason to be concerned about false teaching in our day. Now, exactly what kind of false teaching is Paul warning against? It's actually really hard to be specific because Paul is not specific. He's kind of vague here. And I think part of the reason why is because he doesn't want us to be overly specific in how we apply this to our lives. Because if he was overly specific, then we would look at the Colossians, oh, they're struggling from heresy A, right? Well, we don't get that here, so therefore this passage really has nothing for me. But by staying broad and general, he's exposing the danger that all false teaching has for us. Now, Paul is warning against philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy was a big deal in the ancient world. There are these philosophers, these so-called experts and wise men that would make a living traveling from town to town and defending their worldview, espousing their ideas and how the world worked. Now, I don't think Paul is condemning philosophy as a whole, okay, as an area of study, or saying that all philosophy is inherently bad or inherently worthless. There are good and godly Christian philosophers who start from God's word and are examining the world from that starting foundation point. What he's condemning is an attempt to do and understand philosophy not according to Christ, is how he puts it at the end of the verse. Now, you may not feel like you're much of a philosopher, that philosophy really doesn't touch you at all, but you all are. We all are philosophers because what philosophy is just a worldview. It's a way of understanding the world. It's a framework that each of us has to help us understand fundamental questions about the state of reality. Like, who am I? Why am I here? Like, what am I supposed to be doing? What's important in life? In that sense, we're all philosophers, and we are exposed to philosophy all the time. And the world is constantly trying to convince you of a certain picture of who you are, of why you're here, what's important in life. And Paul is warning against any philosophy, any worldview, any way of trying to understand the world apart from Christ. And he says that these alternative worldviews are empty deceit. They have just enough truth in them to seem palatable, but in fact, they are laced with poison. Exactly what philosophy Paul had in mind is, again, kind of uncertain. And again, he's probably doing this to be general, but part of one really possible philosophy that they were susceptible to was a sort of Jewish ritualism. Okay, Jewish ritualism. And this may be what he's referring to when he says that this philosophy and empty deceit is according to human traditions. Later on, in just a couple of verses, he's going to talk a lot about circumcision and certain foods and certain religious dates as being significant and how the Colossian church is being influenced. But it came down to this. You can believe in Jesus, but in order to kind of maintain your relationship with God, to keep your relationship with God, you need to keep doing all these Jewish rituals. You need to keep performing. You need to keep up the work. Don't do the wrong thing, only do the right thing, and then you'll have arrived. In other words, this philosophy promised that a full life, an encounter with the divine, is possible if you just do the right thing. A full life, an encounter with the divine, is possible if you just do the right thing. And this is the same philosophy that we're exposed to every day. That God is going to be happy with me, and I will be happy if I just do the right thing and avoid doing the wrong thing. You know, my life is a mess, and you know, I got to get my life in order for God to accept me. I got to make it back to church. I got to, you know, stop drinking. I need to stop viewing pornography. I need to stop this angry relationship I have with my spouse. I need to get all this stuff in order, and then God will be okay with me. If you just do the right thing, then God will be happy with you, and you'll be happy. It's possible that another of the major philosophies that threatened the Colossians was an early form of what became known as Gnosticism. Okay, Gnosticism. And you can look up how to spell that later. The best way that I can describe Gnosticism is that it was like a Greek video game, okay? And so in the video game of life, in the video game of Greek philosophy, the goal of life is to progress through different levels of spiritual reality until you achieve the highest level of the divine, okay? And each level, each spiritual level is occupied by a divine entity that must be overcome, okay? It's like the boss fight at the end of the level. And this probably is what Paul's referring to when he's referring to elemental spirits of the world. And in order to progress to that level and defeat the boss, you need to do some puzzles, right? You need to unlock certain secret knowledge. And if you have the secret knowledge, it will allow you access into the next level of the divine. And that's where Gnosticism gets its name, from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. But essentially, it boils down to this. A full life, an encounter with the divine is possible if you just know the right thing. And again, this may not feel like it's your battle, right? The church of incipient Gnosticism is not knocking on your door, asking you to come to their church. But I think that we fall into that same trap of thinking that if we just knew the right thing, if we had the right information, then we would be happy. If I knew just how to make more money, if I knew how to lose weight, if I knew how to get people to like me, if I attend just one more Bible study, then God is going to accept me and bless me. If I just had that special word from the Lord, then I would know that God is pleased with me and speaks to me. If I knew more theology or read more Christian books, then I would be a real Christian. But the folly of both of these worldviews, of knowing the right thing and doing the right thing is the basis for God being happy with you, the folly of that is doomed to failure, inevitably. And here's the reason. It's because the chasm that exists between you and God is so vast that there's no amount of right knowledge or right behavior on your part that is ever going to be able to bridge that gap. It's not like when you fall behind a little bit in work or you fall behind a little bit in a class, so you got to put in a couple of hours, you got to attend a few extra study sessions, you got to put in a little more work to catch up. No, this is a no-pass-pass situation. And we've all failed. We've all flunked out of this class because we have a perfectly holy God that demands perfectly holy performance from perfectly holy people. And all of us, without exception, have failed that requirement. Our sin hasn't created just this little relational hiccup between us and God. It has driven a wedge between us and God, resulting in a total relational separation between us and God. This isn't a gap that you can just jump by going back to church or getting your life in order. This is an infinite chasm that can only be bridged by an infinite God. And it is a consequence of offending an infinite God. Paul's indictment of these deceitful, empty worldviews is summed up at the end of verse 8. He says, they're not according to Christ. That is the folly of every worldview apart from that offered by Scripture. Every worldview, every religion, every philosophy promises you, instructs you, tells you that all you have to do is reach up as high as you can and in order to touch the divine. And that is an impossibility. Only Christianity, only the gospel reveals that the divine, in love and mercy, has reached down to touch us. Jesus Christ is the one who descends to us to bridge the gap that exists between God and us. If you're a Christian, do you see how this is still a danger for you? Even though you've trusted in Christ and you believe the gospel and you're trying to walk in Him, in your walk, are you trying to cross that chasm on your own? Are you still relying on your own strength? Do you rely on your own knowledge? In those moments, we are succumbing to a philosophy, an empty deceit that is not according to Christ. So how, in the words of the saying we sang at the song we sang at the beginning of this service, how is Jesus better? How is Jesus a corrective to these false ideologies? And we see our second major idea from this passage, the fullness of God in Christ. The fullness of God in Christ. So Paul gives us a warning in verse 8 against the dangers of a Christless worldview. And here, he's going to tell us why it's so dangerous and why they need to be avoided. Look at verse 9. He says, for, right? So here's the reason. Here's the reason why you need to be on guard against false teaching. For, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, this is a strange way to bolster your warning against Christless philosophy. He could have just said, you know, avoid them because they're wrong. You know, avoid them because they're going to get you into trouble. Avoid them because they contradict the Bible. All of these things are true. Paul could have said any of those things. But Paul's reasoning is actually touching on something that's far more profound, incredibly profound. And this verse is one of the most succinct summaries of one of the greatest theological spiritual realities in all the universe. This verse is explaining in as few words possible that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. It's a reiteration of what Paul has said in Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've been around Christians for a while, even if you haven't been around Christians for a while, this is probably an idea that you're familiar with. This is something we teach our kids, right? As early as, you know, Sunday school. It's one of the essentials of the Christian faith. Like if we had a, you know, true-false exam passed around right now, true-false, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Chances are most of us would get that right. And yet, this idea that so many of us are familiar with is something I don't think we think enough about. So let's try to put on our theological thinking caps here and buckle up and try to unpack what it is that Paul is arguing. Our God, the God revealed in Scripture, exists as a Trinitarian God. He is a triune God. There is one God. Bible teaches from the beginning of it to the end. There's one God in that there's one divine nature or essence. And yet the Bible teaches that that nature is expressed and manifested in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these persons of the Trinity is fully God. They possess the exact same divine nature. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed as God. From eternity past, there never has been a time where he was not God. And he's equal in dignity and value with the Father and the Spirit. And in the incarnation, at Christmas. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. The incarnation, Jesus is born as a baby. And in that moment, he is taking on human nature. So he's still fully God. He doesn't get rid of that. He doesn't become less God. He doesn't stop being God. But he adds to the fullness of his divinity, the fullness of human nature, a complete human nature. Everything that makes you and me human, apart from sin, he takes on. So he's not like some kind of weird centaur. He's not like half God, half man. He's not God that happens to look like man. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Does that sound confusing to you? It should. Because we are dipping our toes into here into a part of the theological pool that we will never reach the bottom of. It should confound us. It should amaze us because this has never happened before for anybody. It has only happened once with one person, and it has made all the difference for the rest of creation for all of eternity. And sometimes we hear this kind of theology and we think, what do you want me to do with that? What's the application for this kind of stuff? And that's a good question to ask, right? Because we want theology to apply. When you understand theology right, when you get theology right, it should bleed out into areas of life. It should affect your marriage. It should affect your parenting. It should affect how you use your time. But sometimes the way you apply theology is you just let it blow your mind off. Because you should look at realities like this in the Bible and say, what? How in the world does that work, God? How are you like this? And yet this is clearly what the Bible teaches. There's sometimes when the most appropriate application of theology is to just sit there slack-jawed at the fact that you have this God who is like this, and yet he loves you. The full deity of Christ is such a foundational part of what we believe as Christians that it was one of the main battlegrounds for the early church in its defense against heresy. One of my favorite stories has to do with one of history's great champions of the full deity of Jesus Christ, Santa Claus. So Santa Claus, our round, roly-poly friend from the north, is based on historical figure, St. Nicholas, who was a 3rd-century Greek bishop. And one of my favorite stories about St. Nicholas was that during the 4th century, 3rd, 4th century, there was a heresy that had really begun to gain traction. It was promulgated by a false teacher by the name of Arius. And Arius' thing was, Jesus is awesome. He's pretty great, but he's not as great as the Father. In fact, the Father had to create him, and Jesus is kind of second in line to the Father. He's really less than the Father in divinity, in worth, and value, and stature. So what he was attacking was the very character of God that we see clearly in the New Testament. And this became a huge threat to the church to clarify this issue. And so the Council of Nicaea assembled in the 4th century to gather together to try to address and put a cap on this heresy and say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. And they invited Arius. And Arius is there, and he is explaining his position. He's explaining his heresy. And St. Nicholas is there. And St. Nicholas hears the divinity of Christ being demeaned. And he gets out of his chair, and he walks over to Arius and punches him in the face. That's the kind of Santa Claus I wanted to tell my kids about. Now, why is Santa Claus so up in arms about the divinity of Christ? It's because the whole of the Christian faith, our hope for forgiveness, our longing to be restored to God, it all hinges on Jesus being fully God and fully man. Think about what it is that the competing philosophies and worldviews are trying to accomplish. They thought that if you did the right thing, or if you knew the right thing, then you could reach up and touch the divine. Now, what they got right was that they knew that they needed to be restored to God. That part they got right, because that's what you and I were made for. We were made to be in a relationship with God. We exist to worship him and love him and to be loved by him. But as we've seen, it's an exercise in futility to try to reach up and touch the divine because the gap is too wide. The chasm is too broad. But in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. And he comes to us as a man. And in so doing, the divine has crossed the chasm and has come to us. right before Christmas, we were getting ready to go on a trip back up to San Francisco, where our families are from, and it was the day before we were supposed to leave. It was the morning, and I bent down to pick up my one-year-old son, Owen, who at the time probably weighed like all of like 20 pounds, and I felt the sharp pain in my back, right? And all you guys who are a little bit older, you know exactly what that means. That's not good. This is probably going to not lead well into good places. And for the rest of the day, I could feel my back start to tighten up and thought, well, maybe it's going to be kind of sore and maybe I can kind of muscle my way through a car ride to San Francisco the next day, go to sleep. And the next day I wake up and I try to roll over in bed and my back just bursts into flames. Like it just explodes. And I get the shooting pains that are radiating all through my back and start spasming. And I realize that something really bad has happened. And I've really, really done it this time. So it subsides, and I try to figure, well, maybe I can just, you know, kind of work it out, and it'll just kind of relax on its own. So I swing my feet out of the bed, and I try to get up out of bed so I can go to the bathroom. And as soon as I put pressure on my legs, again, my backs are spasming, and I collapse to the ground. And it's spasming, and I can't move at all. I'm face down on the ground, totally immobile, totally helpless. I can't do anything. And I realize that I need help. And so I call out to my wife, who was downstairs, and I said, Jamie, you need to come up here right now. And she runs upstairs, and she's a physical therapist, so this worked out very, very well for me. So she helped me, but she works in pediatrics, so I don't know how big. So she's a physical therapist, she helps me up, and you know, we were able to get me kind of going for the rest of the day, but I had to spend the rest of that day and the following day pretty much stuck in bed. I can't tell you what a relief it was. I'm lying face down on the ground, totally immobile, writhing in pain, and hearing my wife's footsteps coming up the stairs and knowing that help was coming, that everything I needed was coming to me when I could not go to it. Everything, believer, everything you need has come to you in Jesus. Think about what you need. You needed to be reconciled to your Creator. You needed to have the record of debt that you accrued because of your sin wiped out. And Jesus, the God-man, has come to meet those needs. We owe an infinite debt because we've offended an infinitely holy God. And God can't just wave his hand over that and say that, oh, that debt's, don't worry about it. He can't do that because he wouldn't be just. No, the debt has to be paid, and it can be paid one of two ways. Either I pay for it myself in an eternity in hell, or someone else will pay the debt for me. And I'd much rather have that option. But who can do that? Who's qualified to pay that debt? The Bible clearly teaches that only another human can die for another human. Like has to pay for like. The problem is that there's no other human that can do that because every other human that's ever existed has their own infinite debt to pay because of their sin. No, my substitute has to be a member of humanity who is capable of bearing the infinite wrath of God and who has none of his own debt to pay. That sounds like only one person I've ever heard of. Jesus, being infinite God, can bear the full brunt of God's infinite wrath. And he is qualified to take my place because he has put on human nature and is fully man. And he joyfully goes to the cross to be your substitute. So Paul's warning to the Colossians and to us is not just an issue about getting it right or wrong. But he's saying, don't turn to these other things that are going to tell you lies about how to be restored to God. Because Jesus, the God-man, has already come and met every one of your needs. Why would you turn anywhere else? Because the danger of these competing worldviews and false teachings is they deceive people into thinking that they can do anything apart from Christ, that they can have a relationship with God and maintain that relationship with God apart from Christ. Yeah, Jesus is great. He'll get your foot in the door, but you need to start pulling your weight. You need to pad your spiritual resume. You need to do more. You need to know more. You need to have more. You need to accomplish more. You need to give more. And our relationship with God becomes more about a debt that you have to repay than a gift that you receive freely by grace. When I threw my back out, I was in bed for about 3 days. And again, we were kind of gearing up to move, you know, to take this several-day trip to San Francisco. We have 3 young kids, so there's lots of stuff that needs to go with us. And so I'm in bed, and I'm hearing just the normal stuff of life, my wife, you know, taking care of the kids and doing the bathing and the cooking and the cleaning. She's doing all the packing, getting all of her stuff ready. She threw a party for someone while I was, immobile. There was like 20 ladies that were downstairs while I'm like stuck in bed. And the whole time I hear her doing this stuff, and I see her doing this stuff, I felt this immense sense of guilt. Because I felt like I should be helping. Like I should be pulling my weight. This isn't fair. It's not fair that she has to do this. And I wanted so desperately to get out of bed and do something. And I would tell her, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I can't do more. And her response in love and in grace was, don't worry about it. You're going to hurt yourself. It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for me for you to try to do these things of which you are incapable. Let me help. Let me bear this burden. Everything that I was lacking in my ability, she made up for. She brought me everything I needed. And all I had to do was receive it by grace. Now, what's tricky is that part of the Christian life is doing more and knowing more. We ought to grow in good works. We ought to grow in knowledge of Christ. We ought to love others. We ought to serve in the church. We ought to study God's word. We ought to pray. We ought to be generous to others. We do things as Christians. We need to. But we don't do it as a means of earning grace. That's the difference. We do it as a response to grace. You and I will never repay God's grace, but we can live as if his grace is real and powerful and has made a difference. Jerry Bridges has said that our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. You know, the fullness of deity in Christ, the fullness of God in Christ, it has so many implications. It doesn't just take something away from us. It doesn't just remove the barrier between us and God. But Paul goes on to say what it gives us. It gives us something. It leads us to our final point. The fullness of life through Christ. The fullness of life through Christ. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul is continuing this theme of fullness. We've seen the emptiness of deceit. This void, this vacuous, there's nothing there. And in contrast, we've seen the fullness of the divine nature in Christ. And then he says that we, as Christians, ourselves, are full. And I think this is the connection he's making. Empty deceit has nothing for you. A Christless worldview is void of any merit or value. But in Jesus, because he is fully God, he is saturated with blessing and joy and riches and life. And in his fullness, he overflows in generous abundance and spills over into your life so that you are filled with his blessing, his joy, his riches, and his life. The verb have been filled, that verbal complex is in the perfect aspect, which means it's something that was completed and done in the past and now has continuing ramifications, continuing effects. In other words, you're not waiting around for this filling to happen. You're not waiting for this to come. You're not waiting for a second blessing or a better experience. This is what you have now, Christian. John 1:16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But the reality is, it doesn't feel that way, right? Yeah, I believe the gospel. I want to follow Christ, but life doesn't feel very full. In fact, it feels pretty darn empty sometimes. But I think that has less to do with Jesus' ability to fill you and more about what you're expecting Jesus to fill you with. Because so often we think that fullness of life is going to come about when the circumstances of life change. If the bills are paid, if the children are obedient, if the cancer goes away, if my job was better. But the kind of blessing, the kind of fullness of life that Jesus is offering is not that you get different circumstances, but that you would get God. That's why Jesus came, to remove sin, to offer you forgiveness, so those things would be clear the path for you to have a relationship with God. And fullness of life will come through a relationship with God and a relationship with God alone. You're always going to be sorely disappointed if you think that you're going to be happier and more satisfied if you think that all you need is more of what the world has to offer. A great illustration of this is found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And God says, let me just read this to you. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns which hold no water." God is saying, this is what evil is. This is what sin is. This is what is fundamentally broken about the world. There's two parts of this, two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And this would have been mind-boggling to the people who read this in Israel, because Israel is a dry and barren wasteland. It's a desert. And if you find a place that has water, fresh water, living water as a source, that's where you stayed, because that's where life was. But the picture here is turning away from that. And the second part of the evil is that they hew out for themselves cisterns. These are, you know, reservoirs that you dig into the ground, just a hole in the ground lined with pottery that was meant to be an emergency reserve of water. But these, because it was made out of clay, they were prone to cracking and drying out. And so you have this broken cistern that can't even do its job right. And so this person has turned away from the spring of living water, and instead they go to this broken, dry husk of a dirt, of a hole in the ground, and they're trying to suck life from a rock. And we look at this passage and think, what kind of fool does that? And the answer is you and me. We do that all the time. This was the threat of all false teaching. This is the danger of our own hearts. Whenever we think that the answer to life's problems is going to be found in doing more, knowing more, having more, getting more, accomplishing more, playing more, then we're going to try to suck life from a rock. We're dying of thirst. And for you forget that a fountain has been offered to us. What is it that you think is going to make your life full? What is it that you think you need? Is it a relationship? Security and finances? A child? Another gadget? Another night of Overwatch? And none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but are you trying to suck life out of a rock? Is that what you run to? You were meant for something more. You were meant for someone more. And if you have that someone more, then you're going to be okay when in his wisdom, he decides that you need less of other things. And your life is not going to be less full because you don't have the relationship you wanted. When the bank account is low, when you don't have the child, because you would have been filled up in him. Jesus says in John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, of physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's close with this. You know, the reason, I think, why my dad was so meticulous and specific in the directions he gave me when I was driving wasn't just because he was a good driver, though he was. It wasn't just because he's a meticulous guy, though he was. It was because he loved me. He wanted me to avoid the things that he knew would be harmful for me, that would hinder my good. And he wanted to see me arrive where I needed to go. And he wanted me to get there safe and sound. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. In his love for you, he's given us directions. And he's warning us not to stray from those directions, not because he's nitpicky, but because he wants you to avoid these things that will harm and hinder you, anything that would take you away from Christ. And in love for you, he wants you to have life and to have it to the full. Lighthouse, let's be on guard, not just so that we would avoid error, but so that we might have Christ. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would indeed accomplish what this passage is recommending for us and commanding for us, that you would help us to flee from wrong, flee from false teaching, and to embrace the riches of the treasure of the gospel, to recognize with greater joy and fervency all that you have done for us. We know that we often, too often, have seen Christ too lightly, have not taken his divinity and his humanity seriously enough, and seen that all that we need has come to us in Christ. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask even this week as we reflect on the gospel, as we pour over your word, that you would give us a clearer sense of who you are. And not just that we would avoid wrong, but that we would have Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.